It was mentioned by Tom in the opening prayer that the world is not a really great place. And it's not getting better. Would we have agreement that that is the case? And God has made heaven and earth, and there's positive things that we could talk about in this world. Man is capable of good, and man has done some good things. But again, we know that the social situation in the entire world, the relationships between people are not getting better as it was. So I could talk about that today, and I could give you a sermon illustrating the bankrupt morality of the world and talk about the problems of the world and all. And that's, you know, that's a valid sermon, and we need that at times. But what I'd like to do today is to give us something very positive from the book of Hebrews. And it's one of my favorite places. And it is, the book of Hebrews is considered by Greek scholars of the Bible, those who have a richness of understanding of the Greek language and an appreciation for the beauty of it when it is written well, that the book of Hebrews is the most intellectual achievement in terms of communication that the New Testament has. The Greek is considered to be the best. And there's always been a question about who the author was, of course. And the general consensus is that it must be the Apostle Paul. I happen to believe that it was indeed Paul. And it's very likely that Paul spoke Greek and was fluent in that language. In his travels, Paul encountered different languages and different people, and he had to have the ability to communicate, to preach God's word. And we know that Paul had all of the gifts without any restrictions. All of them. That means Paul had the gift of languages. He had the gift of healing. He had them all. We have examples of that. Paul had them. From his own mouth, Paul said that he had all of the gifts. And so I would assume, and I think we can make a logical assumption, that Paul did indeed speak Greek and was able to read and write in it. However, it's also possible that Paul actually quoted the book of Hebrews to someone else, and they wrote it, and perhaps that's the reason why some people think that Paul might not be the author, because there are certain things in the way that it's written that are not necessarily reminiscent of other books that Paul wrote. But Paul was the great intellect of the New Testament, and I think that is commensurate with the obvious intellect that was put into the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is the one book that if Paul did write it, that he didn't put his signature to. And so people say, well, if Paul wanted or did indeed write the book of Hebrews, why wouldn't he put his name to it? Well, the book of Hebrews was written based on what he says about greetings from the Italian people and so forth, that it must have been written in Rome, and then it was sent where? It was sent to Jerusalem, where Paul's reputation was not that great amongst the Christian community there. So it's likely that Paul didn't want to include his name, and that may be the reason why it's not in the signature. Another reason is that there may have been several copies of the book of Hebrews. But I just wanted to establish the point that I do indeed believe that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews has a great deal of Christian understanding for us, a lot of theology, a lot of fundamental Christian theology is there in the book of Hebrews. Perhaps at least as much, if not more, than any other book of the Bible, I would say that it rivals the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians for simple theological understanding. And I want to expound from God's Word today and allow God's Word to move us with what it has to say in regards to the book of Hebrews. I don't know how far I'll get in it, but it tells us some wonderful things, and I think that's a good way to begin my preaching for 2013 here in Cranberry on a positive note, because the book of Hebrews is very, very positive. Now, it tells us some very firm things in regards to our relationship with Jesus Christ and how we're expected to walk with Him and be obedient to Him. And it makes it very clear that there would be consequences for us if we don't. But all in all, the book of Hebrews is very, very positive and very comforting. And it has some of the most comforting passages for me as a Christian. And I want to share some of that. But here in Hebrews chapter 1, to begin, it tells us so many wonderful truths. And it begins with the word theos in Greek, which when we see it in the New Testament, that can be a reference to Jesus Christ, or it can be a reference to the Father. And oftentimes, like in this case, when you see the capital G there, it is indeed, based on the context that proves it as we read through it, the Father is being referenced here. And it's very, very important that we understand that, because there is no higher authority that Paul can quote, or that I can quote as I read from these writings here. God, the Father, is being quoted here in this opening. God, Theos, who at sundry times, various times, different times, and in different manners, in diverse manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And we have a number of scriptures that make it clear that what he spoke to them was not necessarily understood by them. In fact, frequently they did not understand. We can go back to Daniel and some of the other prophets, and we have clear statements that tell us that they didn't understand. They wanted to understand, but in some cases, especially like in Daniel's case, he was told to seal up the book, Daniel. You know, you don't need to know right now. God tends to tell us what we need to know, and we'll know later. But it was part of what's known as the mystery of God, the mysterion of God, that was not understood prior to the advent of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the revelator. He is the logos. He is the word. He is the spokesman. He is the active person of the Godhead. He is the one who reveals truth to us. And the Bible, the word Bible comes from the word biblios. It just means book. Jesus Christ is the revelator. Now, we put that tag on the book of Revelation. But the entire Bible really, technically, should be called, and indeed it is, the revelation of Jesus Christ. From cover to cover it is. And it's being referenced here that Jesus Christ has come and give us the revelation of his Father. Verse 2, he has in these last days, the Father, spoken unto us by his Son, or a Son as some translations have it, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And we can correlate that with a number of other scriptures. First chapter of the book of Colossians, the first chapter of John's Gospel, wherein it tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that all things were created by him. Without him, nothing was created that has been created. And in the book of Colossians, we read more about that. It even tells us that he created heaven and all the stuff that's in heaven, all the spirit beings there, other than his Father, of course, who is also eternal like he is. But Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate form as God the Word, was the Creator. All light comes from him. All creation comes from him. All understanding comes from him. All revelatory knowledge comes from him. Life comes from him. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, that is, of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person. Now, if you've been in the church any length of time, you probably heard me or Ed or somebody else expound to you how this phrase in Greek literally implies something that we know about. If you've ever seen a documentary about when they make money or when they stamp out coins, what's literally being referenced here is like the die that stamps out the coin. And every coin is exactly the same. Perfectly exactly the same. And that's what's being referenced here. He is the express image of his person. Now, does that mean that whatever Jesus physically looked like is being referenced here? No, not at all. Not at all. The Lord Jesus had his mother's DNA. And whatever Mary's people looked like determined pretty much what the Lord Jesus Christ would physically look like. Whether they were tended to be short or tall or big boned or any of those kinds of characteristics. He had his mother's DNA. But what we're being told here is that he was the express image of his Father in terms of his character and his thought processes and his conclusions and his decisions and the way that he thought, the way that he acted, the way that he treated other people, and the way that he interacted with God. If God would be a man, he would be Jesus. And that's exactly what we're being told here, of course. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Boy, there's so much in that statement. It tells us that all of creation is being upheld by the word of His power. Now that takes me back in my thought processes to the fact that before this physical creation came into existence, indeed before heaven came into existence as it is revealed in God's Word, God the Word and God the Father had to commiserate with each other, and they had to formulate a plan. They had to determine what they wanted to do. They had to literally think out the ways and methodology whereby the Spirit that God is could be somehow translated into the laws of physics and subatomic particles and to make it all come together to literally produce molecules and atoms and to literally make a physical creation and a spiritual creation of spirit beings and spirit stuff as well. It had to be thought about. It didn't just happen without intellect, and that's the point. All of creation reveals the amazing intellect, the unlimited intellect of our God. He is God. He is intellect. He is cognition. He is light. He is intelligence. And we can have some of those qualities to a much lesser degree, of course, because we are indeed made in His image. And the Lord Jesus, it says, upholds all this by the word of His power. And I've speculated before, and perhaps some of you have thought about it as well. I know I've talked with other ministers about it. I think Ed and I talked about it once. What would have happened had Jesus sinned? What would have happened if God, our Word, who came here and became the Lord Jesus Christ, had actually failed in His mission? And if you think that He couldn't have failed, then you don't know the theology of this book at all. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have the deck stacked in His favor when He came here. The integrity of God, God the Word, and God the Father was on the line in their relationship with each other and their awareness of each other and their own personal integrity that they felt within themselves and the integrity that they portrayed before the assembled host of heaven. God's integrity was on the line. And it was a man, the first Adam, who had screwed everything up. It wasn't God's fault. God foresaw it, of course. But it was a man who before the assembled host of heaven is accused by the accuser of man, the accuser of the brethren, and it was a man that screwed everything up, the first Adam. And so the Bible refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the second Adam. It's a figurative speech, of course, a poetic phrase, but He is indeed the second Adam because there was another chance for humanity, another beginning, as it were. And the Lord Jesus Christ came here, entered into the womb of Mary as a little tiny speck of life, a subatomic particle of life, a little zygote, and became a human being and lived among us, and walked and talked and experienced what it is to be a human, and by Himself, without any help whatsoever, by Himself, other than the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, which we have. We have access to the same power source that the Lord Jesus had. A primary difference, of course, is that we don't utilize it the way He did. How many hours in meditation and prayer have you spent this week? And I don't want any answers. But the Lord Jesus Christ spent much of His time fasting, praying, and of course studying. How do you think He knew the Scripture by the time He was 12 years old? It didn't get into His head by osmosis. It didn't get there by some divine act of fiat from the Father. He had to read it. And He had to read it over and over until He knew it. He was a man in every respect. Satan the devil would not have personally appeared to Him to tempt Him had the possibility of that temptation succeeding not been viable, of course. And it says He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. That means the Lord Jesus Christ was at times tempted to knock somebody's block off. You ever felt that way? The Lord Jesus experienced that. Have you ever hurt yourself and said, "Oh, gee!" The Lord was a carpenter. I know as well as I'm standing here preaching to you today that He got splinters at times. At times He mashed His fingers. And when he did, whatever the cuss words were, he didn't say them, but it took control. It required control. He experienced all the pulls of the flesh. And all that means all the machinations of the mind as well, obviously. The Lord was tempted, dare I say it, sexually. The Lord saw someone at some point, or maybe several at some point, that looked pretty good to him. And he was tempted sexually. He didn't wallow around in that thought process. He didn't gnaw on it and hang on to it until he crossed the line. But he was tempted. He understood all the pulls of the flesh. And yet, he overcame it. And he proved the worthiness of man. But what would have happened had he failed? Well, first of all, the wages of sin is death. And when Jesus became a human being, he was entirely a human being. And when he was dead, had his Father not resurrected him, he'd still be dead. The wages of sin is death for me, it is for you, and it absolutely was for Jesus of Nazareth as well. No difference. Had he sinned, there was no way back for him. There was no resurrection for him, or for us for that matter. He is the resurrection according to Scripture. Had he sinned, it's over. The plan of salvation fails. God's vision fails. And what would have happened? Well, God the Word would still be dead. You cannot come to any other theological understanding from this book here. God the Word was invested in totally, entirely, 100% in the man Jesus. He was the God-man, the God-word man. Yet without the supernatural powers, he was not immortal as a man. He didn't have the intellect of God the Word. His intellect was limited by the gray matter, by the quality and quantity and education and experiences that went into his gray matter, just like you and me. Had he failed, there was no way back for him. It was the greatest titanic struggle ever. A victory over sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ did it when he had by himself purged our sins. You can't overstate the importance of that. And the praise that should go with it, of course. But I wonder, and I don't have scripture to support this, but I have, I believe, a somewhat of an understanding of God's Word. And I believe personally that had the Lord Jesus failed, not only would he have the wages of sin come down upon his shoulders without a viable Messiah, but perhaps the entire creation. Because the creation exists to facilitate God's plan, the plan of salvation. The entire universe exists as a necessary, well, I've characterized it as a womb. The universe is an integral, connected in ways beyond our understanding, womb necessary to produce the family of God. And we're told here that it's all held together by the word of His power, His authority, and the dunamis that He brings forth. Had He failed, I think the possibility is very, very strong that the fabric of creation and all of it may have very well just simply returned to whatever it was before creation. Just perhaps it would have disintegrated. I don't know. I know that he holds it together. And had he failed, that power to hold it together would not be there. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That means that it's more than just rhetoric. He's there in heaven. He's there in that unapproachable light, able to go in and out of it. But he's there in that unapproachable light that radiates from the Father. The Father's glory is such that, well, he's referenced in the book of Colossians as being invisible. That means he's invisible to one who would be there to try and see him, because the light would be a blinding light. The light is, the Shekinah glory of God the Father is such that it's unapproachable. It's an unapproachable light. And the Lord Jesus is there with him at his right hand, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What is that name? Son. He's a son. infinitely more important, infinitely more significant than an angel. When human beings go to heaven, according to many in the traditional Sunday-keeping community, they think that human beings become angels. Have we not all seen movies that portray that? But the fact is, angels exist to serve man. They exist to facilitate our journey towards the family of God. Their existence is for that reason. They were created for that purpose, for that function. That is the estate to which they were created. I'll have more to say about that. But the Lord Jesus Christ has obtained a title infinitely greater than that of an angel, and that name is Son. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "You are my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And I think part of the motivation in Paul writing this, if he is indeed the author, was the fact that I think Paul understood that Satan, the devil, when he was still Hallel, before his fall, when he was the bringer of light, the bringer of God's light, and his name meant praise to God, and his behavior was praise to God, before he was corrupted and before his fall, at some point, he began to covet this position. He wanted to be the Son. He wanted to be at that throne. He wanted to be at the light. That's why he said, "I will exalt my throne above the stars, and I will be like the Most High." And I think Paul makes this comparison here for those reasons. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "You are my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And the point is clear. You must consider grammar and context, of course. The point is he never said that to any angel. That is the point. And again, when he brings the first begotten into the world, he saith, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, usually that's passed over. Theologians frequently will pass over that, and it's remarkable because there are two large Christian denominations, alleged Christian denominations, that have a lot of fine people in them, but nevertheless, two very large denominations of professing Christians that believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed an angel. Primarily, they believe that he was Michael the archangel. But this verse of Scripture here, if we didn't have anything else, this would prove to us that that cannot be the case. Because it says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And Paul expounds to us in the first chapter of the book of Romans, and I'm not going to turn there for time, that to worship a created thing or being rather than the Creator who created it is a sin and is forbidden. It is simply impossible from the theology that this book reveals to us that that could be the case. For God the Father to say, "Let all the angels worship him," if he indeed was indeed an angel, that would transgress God's own word, transgress his own precepts and principles. Simply impossible. "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire," that is, regarding the angels, "he has made them to be spirits on fire to serve," which is a better translation. That's literally what's being implied. When he created them, he put a fire. You ever heard that saying that someone has fire in their belly to do something? "I've got fire in my belly to preach this sermon." Well, the angels, when they were created for the estate to which they were created, God created them with fire in their belly to serve this function and this purpose. We know that a third of them lost that fire and were corrupted. "Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, his servants a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Now, one of the most significant pieces of Scripture you're going to find anywhere in God's Word from cover to cover. Remember who we're quoting here. This is God the Father being quoted. God Almighty the Father is still being quoted here. And what's he doing? He's calling God the Word, Jesus Christ, he's calling him God. Now you can't get a higher authority than that. God is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as God. Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And the reference, of course, is you've hated iniquity and loved righteousness as a human being, as a man, as a physical progeny of God. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, above thy fellow human beings. And are we not told that the Lord Jesus Christ has preeminence over all of us, and that the fullness of the Godhead is vested in him, and that all power and authority in heaven and earth is vested in him? Indeed, that is the case. And you, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, the foundational principles, the foundational thoughts, the foundational formulas, the foundational laws of physics, all of it. You've done it all. You, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish. Very significant. Think about that. We're told here that all of the physical creation, in entirety, all of it, is going to eventually come to an end when it has served its purpose. And that goes to what I said before. What is the purpose of it all? The purpose of creation is discovered in Genesis 1, chapter 26, or verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's what God is doing. And everything he has made exists and was made to serve that purpose and that goal. That's what God's doing. That's what motivates him. And all of the universe and all of creation, when it has served that purpose, God has something planned for us on down the road that I believe is so extraordinary and so wonderful, so magnificent, so brilliant, that it's simply beyond us at this point. I don't believe we have the intellect to even begin to comprehend it. And so he's telling us what we can handle for now. But there's something out there at the end of this physical creation, this physical universe. And what do we know? A new heaven and a new earth is going to be born, is going to come into existence. And we're going to play some role in that. And again, I won't turn there for time's sake, but I'll just paraphrase what we're told in the 8th chapter of Romans. That all of creation, the entire universe, is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For whatever it is that God has in mind later on. In this present physical universe, and even after it's all folded up. He's got plans for his kids, for his children. They shall perish, but you remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture, you shall fold them up, and they shall be changed somehow, some way. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. But he reiterates this point again. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? The point being made again. He never said that to an angel. An angel is utterly incompetent to facilitate such a purpose. An angel exists only to serve us. And we see that proof here. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, Greek, proper Greek with proper grammatical expression and proper punctuation is called kini. It's not spelled that way, but that's the way it's pronounced. K-O-I-N-E is the way it's spelled in English, and that looks like coin, but the pronunciation is kini. And that is very important to consider here, because the kini, perfect translation of this in the Greek language is this. Are they not all serving spirits sent forth from creation to serve the heirs of salvation? They were created for that purpose. That verse of Scripture in Kini Greek literally makes that clear. They exist for that purpose and that function. We know that a third of them left that estate. They left that function, the reason for their existence. And a third of them followed Hallel in his rebellion. They couldn't stay in heaven anymore because they created dissension. They were contrary to God's plan, and they became adversarial to God, adversarial to the plan of God. So they had to leave, of course. And we know that they're now here in huge numbers, unseen, chained in the darkness of this world that Satan's kingdom is portrayed as. Verse 2. Therefore, in light of all this, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and think about that, ponder this for a minute. If what angels have said, and we have, you know, scripture in various places that make reference to that, messages that angels have said, things that angels have said, if those words were steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, and an example of that would be, you remember when Gabriel, who we make the assumption that Gabriel is an archangel. Let me just digress for a moment. We have three angels, only three angels mentioned in the Bible, and they incorporate the EL name of God. That means God supreme. When you see that EL, it's incorporated in Elohim or Eloah. And each of them have that in their name. Michael, Gabriel, and Hallel, of course, before his fall, and his name now being, of course, Satan. But because we see that in their names, we make the assumption that all three of them, and it's a logical assumption, and I think an accurate assumption, that all three of them are indeed archangels. But it is Michael who is called the archangel, and also called the angel of God's people and for God's people, including the church. Michael has been charged with specific and special responsibilities in that regard. But remember when Gabriel made the announcement to Zechariah that Elizabeth would have a child, that they would become parents? And he doubted it. And the word was doubted. The response was not steadfast. And there was a consequence. And that may not be the best example, but certainly I think we can understand what we're being told here. If the word of angels was steadfast, and the disobedience to it received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation in light of the fact that the Revelator has come and made it understandable for us? And let me just pause right here. If we escape so great a salvation. I wasn't going to do this, but turn with me over to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, let me break into the text of 1 Peter at chapter 1 at verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your vain way of life, your vain conversation and walking and talking, your way of thinking and acting, behaving, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who very truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And the reason I wanted to go there, because it talks here about how precious this was, the precious blood of the Lamb. And this word here for precious in verse 19 is timi atesi. And don't hold me to that pronunciation, but it's very close to timi atesi. And literally it means this: of incomparable value. That is to say, the most precious. Precious above value. That's the way that phrase is used and that word is used. So, in light of the fact that that's our understanding and that's what we've been given, that's what's being referenced here. So great a salvation that required something so precious, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. And He did, of course, and that's a reference to the miracles that were performed. And in light of those, they still sinned and were rebellious. And you know what? We don't see the parting of the Red Sea, do we? We don't see the spectacular miracles that have taken place, like in the Old Testament. But do we understand that each and every one of us is a miracle? and that a real, true, powerful miracle has taken place in your heart and mind, and that you have a covenant relationship with God your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ now, and that that is miraculous, and that we were all dead in our sins, and the wages of death was down on us, and that we were without hope, and that we could not save ourselves, and we were dumber than a bucket of rocks and did not understand anything that I've expounded this morning or anything else in this book. And yet, God, for reasons that most of us sometimes stumble at and try to figure out, you know, especially when you think about your own sins, where you were, what you know about yourself, and what you still know about yourself, even after decades in the church, God called you. And He turned lights on for you. John 6:44, John 6:65. At some point, an incredible miracle took place. And God the Father, who had thought about this before the world was, at some point, He began to focus on you. Salvation literally requires the undivided attention of God Almighty, our Father in heaven, to focus on you at some point and be aware of you and think about you and analyze you and look at all the scar tissue in your life and all the emotional trauma you've been through and all the sins you've committed and what you know and what you don't know and everything about you and your very DNA and make the decision and say, come to me. And it is immutable at that point. Something is put into motion that must and will have a conclusion. And we still have a great impact in what that conclusion will be. But God begins something that is immutable at that point. And He begins to draw us. He begins to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot come without that happening. That, brothers and sisters, is as great as any miracle that this book records. It's a miracle. It's a miraculous miracle. I know where I was and the kind of person I was. I know what was going on in this diseased mind, this carnal human being. I'm not the same man. It's a miracle. And neither are you the same. It is a miracle. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Ephesians, just a moment. The book of Ephesians. Hold your place, because we'll come back. But in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, I'll start at verse 20, and I'll use these scriptures to my purpose here. But you have not so learned Christ. You haven't. We all incorrectly learned prior to what God has revealed to us, but now we have correctly learned. But at verse 21, if so be that you have heard Him, have you heard Christ? Are you understanding today that Jesus Christ and your Father have been dealing with you? Do we not all know that there's a profound change in us? Can we not all see that Jesus Christ and God our Father have been dealing with us? Can I get an amen that is the case today? We know that He is. We know that He has. We know that we're being converted. We know that something is different now. We know it. It's not just a matter of faith. We know it. We feel it. We understand it. We're not the same. We know things we didn't know before. We're different people now. I don't have the same impulses I once had. I don't want to choke everybody I see every time they disagree with me. And believe me, I used to be a pretty good choker. Oh boy. I think if someone needed to choke me. If so be that you've heard, we've heard Him. We've heard Him. He's dealt with us. He's dealing with us. And have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. As the truth is in Jesus, we're being taught by Him. We're being taught today. And as a result of that, of course, these next scriptures tell us that we must put off the old man, the old woman, and be converted. And allow our minds to be renewed. To allow the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. The indwelling of His mind, as it were, the mind of Christ. Now let me pick it back up where I left off. For unto the angels has He not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And this theme is hammered over and over and over here to illustrate our superiority over the angels. It's an infinite superiority. There is no comparison, in fact. And then we go on here, verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Do you know that the Bible asks that question three different times. The first time is actually in Job, chapter 7. And I'll briefly turn over there, just to reference that. At verse 17, it says, "What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment?" That is, in many respects, the motivating thought process, the source of religion and philosophy. Every pundit and poet and every writer and every thinking individual down through the ages, from Adam right up to the present time, has pondered that kind of a question. What are we? What is man? And it literally is the source of many man-made religions. And it is indeed the source of God's religion as well, the one that He reveals to us. It is about us. It is about man. What is man? Now, what is our potential? And that question, of course, is asked again in the book of Psalms. And I'll turn over there as well, because David begins to supply some inspired answers here. In the book of Psalms, let me begin at verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." That's very revealing about David. One of the reasons, I believe the primary reason, that David was a man after God's own heart, there are many, many reasons why he was. David's courage, of course, courage comes from God. David's great intellect, David's ability to repent of his sins and acknowledge that he was wrong, all of that, all those are things that can make someone a man or a woman after God's own heart. But David's incredible creativity. I believe David may have been the most creative human being ever, and we have these incredible psalms as a result. And David pondered his own existence. He pondered the creation, and he was a thinker, and he pondered his place in the creation and his relationship to God and to other people. And it made him very wise. He was a deep thinker, of course. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies." And he's referring to himself that way, I believe, and showing his humility. Here I am, just a shepherd boy, and now I'm a king, and yet out of my mouth, out of the mouth of this suckling, out of the mouth of this boy, words of praise for you. Verse 3. "When I consider, when I meditate upon, when I think about thy heavens and the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" In light of this incredible creation, in light of this magnificent earth, but in light of the sky and the stars and all of the universe, what is man in relation to all this? David pondered that question. And as he pondered it, God started supplying some of the answer. And that's what happens when we ponder God's word and ask for understanding. Meditation, it's very important. And can't you just imagine that David, as a young boy, and we know that God was very aware of him when he was still a youth, still a stripling, as it were, a sturdy, broad-shouldered teenager, as it were. He was aware of him. And that's when he was anointed to be king, in fact. And he was already a man of valor and a man of strength, just as a youngster. He was a youth. But can we not imagine how David grew up tending his father's sheep there in the hill country of Bethlehem, tending those sheep? A semi-arid climate. Anybody here ever been in a desert or a semi-arid climate at night when there's no pollution in the air? Think how clean the air was 3,000 years ago, because that's when David lived. Imagine David's vista of the universe, perhaps lying on his back with his sheep. Perhaps he was literally providing comfort to some little lamb or something as he laid there on his back. And he's, did you ever do that when you were a kid? Or as a grown-up, perhaps? And you look at the stars and you're just carried away by the magnificence of God's creation. When you're in a real clear, arid place, the stars are so clear and so vivid, they seem to have three dimension to them. You can see the depth of it at times. And I've referenced this before, how when Sandy and I were in Australia for the Feast of Tabernacles some years ago, we were able to go to a high place over the ocean. And I had expressed to them how I wanted to see the Southern Cross and experience the southern sky in the southern hemisphere, because I had heard how spectacular it is. And it is. And it was like three dimension. And I can imagine how that must have affected David. You know, he had the opportunity to ponder the creation and the magnificence of it. And he asks this question In light of all this, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man, the son of men, that thou visitest him? Listen to this. He begins to supply an answer. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. Not a whole lot, even at the present time. A little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You madest him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet. Perhaps David at that point didn't realize how profoundly accurate that statement was. He goes on to list some things here on the earth. All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. But now we go back to the book of Hebrews, and we begin to get an even clearer picture of what God intends and has always intended, and the real answer to that question. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? That you visit him, cause thoughts and awareness and dreams and epiphanies and moments of recognition and lights, and you visit man. You visit him with this word, and you visit him in person as Jesus Christ. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Brethren, the works of God's hands not only include this earth, it includes the entire creation. The Bible speaks of it all coming from the hands of God. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Nothing. Everything that has been created was created to be under our feet and to be subject to us. Again, the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. It all waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And it's paraphrased poetically that the creation itself is waiting for that longingly, expectantly, looking for the revealing of the sons of God, to finish whatever it is that God has planned, way on out into the future of eternity. But now we don't see all things yet put under him. We don't see it yet, do we? And especially we don't see it when we've got the flu. We especially don't see it when we're hugging the commode and throwing up. We especially don't see it in the moments when we're in those valleys of despair and heartbreak. We don't see it in the midst of our failures and our sins. We don't see it. But what do we see? What can we always look to and see? But we see Jesus. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the prototokos. He's called the only begotten. And that phrase is used in regards to the monogenes being the only physical progeny of God. But it's also used in relation to Jesus Christ. And the Greek word is not monogenes, but prototokos. And it means he's literally the archetype, the prototype, the example in every respect. We see Jesus. He is the reflection of who we are. And we are the reflection of him. We don't see all things put under our feet yet, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's really the primary difference. Angels do not die. We do. It has been appointed unto man once to die. It was not appointed. If it was, we have no scripture to support that. It was never appointed unto angels in their creation to die. Now, let us be clear. That doesn't equate with the word immortality. Who has immortality? God only has immortality. Any other understanding you attach to that is wrong by that simple definition. God only has immortality. The fact that angels don't die is not the same as having self-inherent life. It's not the same as being immortal. God can make a tree live forever if he wants to. He can make an amoeba live forever if he wants to, and he certainly can make the angels live forever if he wants to. The implication is that in the garden, had we not screwed up by our first parents, they would not have died either. The angels have not been appointed to die. That's not to say they cannot die. I submit to you, brethren, that God's omnipotence literally is at stake. If God can't do anything or undo anything that he has done, then you've got a serious theological problem with the understanding that God gives us about Himself. Now, angels don't die. That means they will live in eternity if it so pleases God. After all, they exist to serve us. Again, let me be redundant. That's not the same as having self-inherent life. Will somebody say amen? Yes. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Yes, He is the captain of our salvation. Do you understand the implications of that word? A captain's in charge. He's given orders. He's directing things. He's making things happen. Jesus Christ is not only the author and the finisher, and that's comforting to know, but in between those two words, He's the captain. He's making it happen. The work that's going on in me, He's doing it. He's in charge of it. The work that's going on in you, the works, His workmanship, that's what's being referenced. The change. For both He that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And that's a reference to something that we seek over and over and over in the New Testament. And in fact, in the Old Testament as well. In the concept, very concept that God gives us in terms of understanding His oneness. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And the word is ikad, and it means a oneness of multiplicity. A oneness, it's called a compound unity in grammatical terms. One God, but not limited to one individual. The word Elohim is plural. And this is a oneness that the Lord Jesus expounded to us in the 17th chapter of John. And I've said this to this audience many times and to other audiences as well, that the 17th chapter of John, when the Lord, in the midst of His many passions that He experienced that night, leading up to the next day, all the suffering that He went through, He was at the fulcrum point of His life. And He was pouring out His soul like no human being has ever poured their soul out as He prayed that 17th chapter of John, because He knew what was coming. And He says, Father, I will that they be one with us, as You are in Me and I in You, that they be one in us. It is the most revelatory thing that Jesus Christ ever said. It is the heart and core of Christian theology. It is God's desire. It is the desire of God the Word and God the Father that we be one with them in a oneness that transcends our perfect understanding on this side of the event. And we won't perfectly get it and perfectly comprehend it and have perfect HDTV vision of it until it happens to us. But it is the desire of God that we be one with Him in the same way Jesus is. It's not empty rhetoric. This is the heart of Jesus Christ being poured out in the seminal moment here. Nothing could be more important to Christian theology. He wants to be one with us in a familial relationship, a oneness that transcends DNA, a oneness of spirit, a oneness of purpose, a oneness of love, and a oneness of light. The light that is in us now, and God's Holy Spirit is characterized as light, and we're called the children of light. There's a light in me. I know that if we had spirit vision, we could somehow see the light. And that light has the potential to join that light at the throne of God and to make it even brighter. For both He that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise unto thee. And He did. He revealed the Father. He revealed the familial relationship. He revealed the gospel. He's the revelator. He revealed it all. And it was not known prior to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, very truly, He took not on Him the nature of angels, so that He wouldn't die, be able to die here on earth, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham, Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of Wayne Hendricks. Put your own name there. For the sins of the people. For Peter's sins. For Ed's sins. For Sandy's sins. For all of us, to make reconciliation. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted. See, I was on solid ground when I said the Lord was tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. And the beauty of it, and the power of it, and the majesty of it, and the effectiveness of it, is that the Lord Jesus Christ can honestly say, and it is understood as honest when he says it, Father, I've been there. I know what it is to desire. I know what it is to be angry. I know what it is to want to lash out. I know what it is to have to exercise control. Father, I did it, but they don't. They don't do it, Father. But I have gone and done it for them. And I know what it's all about, Father. I've experienced what it is to be human. I've been dust. I've shared their frame. I know what it is, Father, to be hurt. I know what it is to be cheated. I know what it is to be lied to. I know what it is to be betrayed. Father, I know what it is to be human. And Father, for my sake, what I've experienced on their behalf, what I understand about them that I'm communicating to you, Father, for my sake and our love and our relationship and for the plan of salvation that you've set into motion, Father, let us keep them in your grace. And Father, I've paid for their sins already. Father, let us continue them in the light. Be gone, Satan! Come again another day. That's the kind of Lord Jesus Christ that we serve. That's the kind of Father that we have, who is defined more by His mercy and His compassion than anything else. That's our Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, in light of all this, my holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And that's what we've been doing in this sermon, brethren. We've been considering him and our Father and what they've done and what they're doing and what they will do. God be with you.